Amen. If I could please ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 4. Stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to zero in on verses 6 and 7 this evening, but we'll start in verse 4. Please hear the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and our minds this evening by your word. We know we hear the voice of Christ in Scripture. And so, Lord, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive and to obey all that's found here in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Joseph Scriven was an early 19th century Irish poet who was born and raised in Banbridge, Ireland. He was a committed Christian believer, and he was no stranger to suffering. When he was 25 years old, he was happily engaged. It was the day before his wedding, and his fiancée drowned, died. After this hard providence, he migrated to Canada. He later fell in love again. But during the engagement, his fiancée got pneumonia and died. A few years later, in 1855, Scriven received news from back in Ireland that his dear mother was on her deathbed, and he knew he did not have the finances to be able to get back to her. And so he wrote her a poem. And the poem was entitled, Pray Without Ceasing. It was a poem to encourage and to comfort his dying mother. Sometime later, a friend of his saw this poem and he read it. And he was a musician and he set it to music. And he renamed it, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Many of you will be familiar with this hymn that we just heard played so marvelously a few moments ago. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. These words remind everyone of us here this evening, not only of the preciousness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, but also the glorious privilege that we have to carry not just some things, but everything to the Lord in prayer. What a profound privilege it is to boldly approach the throne of grace, to boldly approach our Heavenly Father at any time, in any place, and to pray through the mediation of Jesus Christ by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Prayer is one of God's greatest gifts to the Christian and also to the church. Now, lest you become weary with this extended introduction, I want to tell you what I'm going to do here this evening. As you know, we are in a series called The 12 Foundations of a Healthy Church. We are in foundation number 6, and it is on prayer. If we are going to be a healthy church, we must be a church who is devoted to prayer. And we're going to find out why. And so the first half of my sermon is going to be essentially looking at some generalities as it regards prayer. And then secondly, we're going to zero in on the passage for this evening in Philippians 4 and see what that has to teach us about prayer as well. And we'll take a few things with us along the way. So, there are 10 things, not 3 as is the normal custom of preachers, but 10. 10 things we need to learn about prayer. Number 1, prayer, along with the word and sacraments, is a primary means by which we receive God's grace and blessing through faith in Jesus Christ. Once again, prayer, along with word and sacraments, is a primary means by which we receive God's grace and blessing through faith in Jesus Christ. We've learned this from Acts 2:42. What happened after Pentecost? What were the early Christians devoted to? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. What were they doing prior to Pentecost? They were all gathered in a room waiting for the Holy Spirit, and they were praying to God. They were devoted to prayer, private prayer and corporate prayer. Prayer is that means by which God draws near to us, grants us His comfort and His peace. He is our omnipotent Lord, our shepherd. Our own confession of faith in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it underscores the primacy of prayer for the Christian life. It asks this question in question 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? In other words, how does God's grace, how does the grace of Christ get from heaven to our hearts? That's a simple way of saying it. Answer: the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for our salvation. In other words, it works. It works. Prayer works. Beloved, prayer is central to the worship and to the spiritual growth and blessing of the church. Secondly, biblical prayer is Trinitarian. Biblical prayer is Trinitarian. Prayer is biblical when it is addressed to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. In Luke 11, the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Pray this way: Our what? Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name." I'm not going to get off on this, but hallowed be thy name. In other words, we are to reverence God. I'll never forget, as a youth pastor, I came to some of these convictions and we should honor and reverence God, but that wasn't always the attitude at the youth retreat. I'll never forget this guy being called upon to come pray. And he walked up and he had this kind of swagger, and he kind of winked at a couple girls as he's up front. And he said, "Hey, God." And he said a few words and he said, "And hey, God." I just thought, I need to get out of this building before a lightning bolt hits it, I mean, it's so irreverent. And we need to recognize that while we draw near to God and we become familiar, in a sense, with Him through Jesus Christ, and He is imminent, He comes near to us, we are always to reverence Him. Always. So biblical prayer is Trinitarian. We come to Him as our Father. We pray our Father. We come to Him as a loving Father. Our adoption into the faith as Christians, our adoption into God's family, reinforces this idea that when we pray, we say our Father. We come to God saying our Father. Secondly, our prayers should be through the mediation of Jesus Christ. That is, in Jesus' name. We are to pray in Jesus' name. Why do we say this, boys and girls? Why does Pastor John always say in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer? Well, it's because Jesus is our mediator. He is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul writes, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Paul wrote this in the context of a very pluralistic culture, didn't he? Not unlike our own. He makes the point that not all prayer is equal. Not all prayer is equal. Not all prayer is heard. It must be done to the one true God through the mediation of His crucified, risen, and exalted Son. I'll never forget being in India and being in a school where it was a Christian school, but the moral education was all Bible. And people wanted to come to the school from other religions because they wanted a good education. So they were all there, and I went over there to do evangelistic work amongst these Hindu students. And as many of you will know, there are over 300 million gods in the Hindu religion. And I said, friends, what makes a god? If you just pray to it, does that make it a god? So I took off my shoe and put it on the desk. I said, what if four people began bowing down to my shoe and worshiping it? And they kind of snickered. And I said, well, why not? We do the same for all kinds of other things. If we prayed to the shoe, it wouldn't be biblical prayer. It wouldn't be prayer that's heard by God, even if we thought God was in the shoe or the shoe was God. Prayer must be through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, risen, and exalted for us. Our larger catechism, question 181, specifically asks the question, why are we to pray in the name of Christ? It's a great question. Answer, the sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without a mediator. And there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but His only. One of the proof texts for this is Colossians 3:17, which says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Prayer must also be by or in the Spirit. We approach the Father, it's to the Father, it's through the Son, and it's by the Spirit. In Ephesians 6:18, in the armor of God passage, Paul exhorts all believers to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We have to pray in the Spirit. Jude 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. We have to pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. This praying in the Spirit is not praying in some strange angelic prayer language. Rather, it is praying with sincerity as a redeemed child of God who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. All those who are in Christ by grace through faith have the Spirit. And so prayer must be done to the Father through the mediation of Christ by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So this is important. And this is all very practical too. When you go home tonight, you have some prayer as a family, or tomorrow night during family worship, your family devotions, fathers, pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, prayer is commanded. Prayer is not just a descriptive aspect in the Scriptures. It's not just something that we learn about in the Bible. Oh, these guys were praying. No, it's commanded of us also. Prayer is commanded. It's not just a suggestion. Our text for this evening in Philippians 4:6 commands us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. A few moments ago, we thought about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. It's expected for Christians to be prayerful. It's commanded. And why is it commanded? Because as with all God's commands, it brings God glory and it brings us great blessing. It brings God glory and it brings us great blessing, profound spiritual blessing, not least in the assurance and the comfort that it brings to us. Why is it that when we go away from it prayer time, we just feel so assured of God's nearness and His love for us? Why is that? It says God ordained that it would be so. It's a means to that end. Fourthly, prayer is a powerful expression of our utter dependence upon God, both physically and spiritually. Prayer is a powerful expression of our utter dependence upon God. Prayer is a holy exercise of, of dependence upon, of reliance upon our omnipotent, sovereign Lord. It's a clear expression of our childlike trust in God. You see, prayerlessness exhibits a heart of self-reliance and an unwillingness to properly acknowledge God's rightful place in our lives and in the world and acknowledging His good gifts. During our church fellowship last night, I read from Psalm 104 just before dinner. And while reading through it, it was expressing thanks for all the ways that God provides for all of nature. From the grass growing for the beasts of the field, to the food that the birds find, to the food that God provides all of us, made in His image. It's a powerful expression of our utter dependence upon God. True humility is found in a prayerful person and a prayerful church. Fifthly, biblical prayer is our chief expression of gratitude to God. Of gratitude to God. Beloved, when you are thankful for something, what do? You thank the person who did something nice for you or gave you something nice. You thank them verbally. You outwardly thank them. You tell them. It's our chief and overriding desire to express gratitude to those who have shown kindness to us. Dear ones, God has given us His Son. He's given us His Son. We ought to be the most thankful people of all. Christ redeemed us with His very life. The Spirit has united us to Christ and made us alive in Him. Our blessed triune God provides us with all of our needs. We should be thankful. Philippians 4:19 states that our God will supply every need of ours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Doesn't this enlarge our hearts with thanksgiving? Should we not be a thankful people? Shame on us when we complain, bicker and whine about so many things. We are so blessed. Even if everything was taken away from us and we have just Christ, just our relationship with Christ and eternity with Him, we have it all. Job's a wonderful model of this in the early chapters, isn't he? Everything's taken away from him. And his wife says, curse God and die. And Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be His name. We are to be a thankful people. What God has done for us in Christ, does this not motivate us to pray and to express our thankfulness? The Heidelberg Catechism rightly states this, quote, that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. Question 116. Let me ask you this evening, are you thankful for what God has done for you through Jesus Christ? Are you thankful for that? When we're singing earlier, amazing love. How can it be that He gave His life for me? A mighty fortress is our God. What a friend we have in Jesus. Does your heart long to give thanks to God? It's the chief aspect of prayer. Number six, biblical prayer is God's ordained means by which He accomplishes His sovereign ends. Why pray when God already knows? Isn't that the big question? Why pray when God already knows? In fact, Jesus Himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be so full of flowery words when you pray. God already knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. The first thing we say is, guess I won't pray then. We'll save everybody the problem of hearing me, my tired phrases. No, that's not the answer. Biblical prayer is God's ordained means by which He accomplishes His sovereign ends or His eternal decrees, His purpose. What does this mean? It means that God carries out His sovereign eternal purpose through the prayers of His people. So you get this. We have God's eternal sovereign plan. You ain't changing that through your prayers. God's not scratching His head and you start praying, oh, I should have thought of that. I'm going to do that now. Thank you, John. I forgot about that. No, God has it covered. He is the sovereign Lord. His purpose is set. His decrees are set. We don't change those. We do not determine God's will or change His decrees through our prayers. No, it is through our prayers that He carries out or accomplishes His decrees. And it is through our prayers, prayed according to the Word of God, that we are transformed as well. We don't change God by our prayers. Prayer changes us. As God uses it in our lives to bring about His will. So you have God's sovereign decrees. You have His providence that's through His Spirit that's working out His will. And our prayers are a part of that process. It's glorious. There's a wonderful, wonderful true story that I read this past week that illustrates this point. From the life of a 19th century missionary named Willis Hotchkiss. What a name. Willis Hotchkiss. It's a true story. He was a Christian missionary to Nigeria for over 40 years. One evening, Hotchkiss was running late to a service. And he was near a large African plain. And he knew that it was dangerous to go across that plain. He knew there were large animals that would come across that plain and stampedes. And he knew that was not the best thing to do. But he was running late. And he thought, surely we're not going to come tonight. I'm going to make it to the service on time. And so he began crossing this plain. And then suddenly, boys and girls, suddenly this dull roar. And he looks up and he can see kind of a cloud of dust in the distance. And it just keeps getting louder. And he's kind of looking around, but it just came too fast. And all of a sudden, there was a herd of rhinoceros coming right at him. And so he looked around. He knew he was dead. And so he literally got on his knees, grabbed his Bible, put it on his chest and said, "Lord, here I come." That's what he said. "Lord, here I come." The stamping hooves of the rhinoceros got louder and louder until it was deafening and it was all around him. And then it got quieter, quieter, and then they were gone. And he opened his eyes. He looked around. Hooves all around him. He calculated there must have been over 100 rhinoceros that came around him. He got up, thanked the Lord, went to his service. I'm sure that sermon was a great one that night. I wish I could have heard it. Many years later, some friends came from Ohio, and were visiting, wanting to encourage his missionaries. And as they were in fellowship and conversation, one of the visitors said, "The strangest thing happened a few years ago." And I wanted to mention this to you, and it slipped my mind, but I wanted to mention it to you now. All of a sudden, I had this terrible urge to get up in the middle of the night and to pray for you several years ago. And I'll never forget it. It was so powerful. And he said, "Well, when was that?" And he said, "Well, I actually wrote it down in my Bible." Looked in this Bible at the time and date. And get this, it was the same time and the same date. This man was woken up by the Spirit of God to pray for this man. And as he prayed, by God's leading, the rhinoceros went all around him. What a glorious picture of this principle. This is an amazing story, but you know what? It's going on all the time, all around us. As we pray, God's will is being carried out in thousands, even millions of lives all over the world. And we will never know the half of it. We'll never know the myriad ways that God is working all things together for the good of His people. Even the things that with our myopic focus, we don't think are good. And in and of themselves, as events or situations, are not good. But in the grand scheme of things, God says, "I'm working all those things out for good." He's doing it through our prayers. Knowing this, beloved, should we not be devoted to prayer? Should we not be a praying people? I thank God that He's sovereign and that my prayers don't change Him. I'd be a wreck. But God is using my prayers. He's using your prayers. We should be prayerful. One of my fellow minister friends, actually, he's from Woodruff Road, where Scotty Anderson is the assistant pastor there. He says prayer has to be the engine of the church. A healthy Christian is a praying Christian. A healthy church is a praying church. Seventh, biblical prayer is expressed in speech and in song. John Calvin wrote that the prayers of the church are in two kinds. They are said and they are sung. They are in word only and they are in song. We see this especially in the book of Psalms, don't we? These are written prayers that were said and sung in the people of Israel and throughout the history of the church. And so when we sing, beloved, we need to recognize that we are praying to God, sung prayer. Eighth, biblical prayer takes the form of adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and supplication. You see that word in our text. It takes the form, first of all, of adoration. In our prayers, we ought to adore the living God, call out His glorious attributes and His characteristics. We give Him thanksgiving, as we mentioned earlier. We confess our sin to Him. We do not need to go to a priest to confess Him. You go to the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you confess your sin to Him. And you supplicate, you pray for others and for yourself. This is a very helpful little acronym here. It's ASK. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. ASK. Many of you have heard this before, but if you haven't, it's a helpful little way to remember how to pray. Because too often our prayers are, God bless that guy, help Granny's bunion to feel better. You know, listen, prayer is so beautiful if we'll just do it biblically, adoring the Lord, looking for the attributes of God in Scripture, calling them out, reveling in them, giving thanks for all the blessings of our salvation, confessing our sins, turning from them, and then praying for others and ourselves. Ninthly, prayer is comprehensible, reverent, and in accordance to God's word. First of all, as I said earlier, it should be in a known tongue. It should also be carried out with the deepest respect and honor for God, and it should always be saturated with the truth and promises of Scripture. It doesn't matter what denomination you're in, what background you have. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God and a minister is up front praying the Scriptures, it's a blessing and a means of grace to the people of God and to those whom you pray for in your family and so forth. The Westminster Larger Catechism says in question 186, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer. We all have them. Those old, tired phrases that you get tired of hearing yourself say. Prayer is something, it's a discipline to be improved, to be strengthened, not only for the blessing of your own soul, but for the blessing of the souls of those who are in your family and that you will minister to your neighbors and friends. Finally, tenthly, biblical prayer is central to Christian piety, that is, Christian growth and spirituality. Both in private and corporately. It's central. Prayer is central to Christian piety. Beloved, we are at our strongest when we are on our knees. We are at our strongest when we are on our knees. The church is never more ready to impact the world with the gospel than when she is bowed in prayer, in sincere prayer, depending upon God, waiting upon Him, crying out to Him for grace and salvation for the nations. In addition, the individual Christian and the church are never closer to God than when calling upon God in prayer. As we said earlier, isn't it true? When we reverently approach God, when we spend time in His presence, praying, calling upon Him, reveling in His truth and in His grace, that we have this sense of peace and comfort from His presence. I love what the 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks once said. How often, Christians, hath God kissed you at the beginning of prayer and spoken peace to you in the midst of prayer and filled you with joy and assurance upon the close of prayer. Isn't it true? As we can see, prayer is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. And yet, And yet, it seems to be one of the most neglected activities in our lives personally and in the church. Worship services today are almost completely depleted of prayer. You visit Christ Church or Woodruff Road or Independent Presbyterian Church or First Pres Jackson or churches like this, and you are guaranteed to hear long sighs from the children during the pastoral prayer. You probably heard some tonight. Sometimes you'll hear, "Is he still praying? Oh, still got to listen to the sermon." Part of the reason why our children sigh at a 7 or 8 minute prayer, and probably the only 7 or 8 minutes of prayer that a lot of people get all week. That's exactly the problem. We're not used to praying. We can talk to someone on the phone for an hour and a half, but we can talk to God for no more than 5 minutes. It's because we're not used to praying. We're not putting into practice some of these principles we're thinking of this evening. Prayer is such a blessing, and yet it's so neglected. You know, they always say, if you want to have a big gathering at the church, serve free pizza. If you want to have a very small gathering, call a prayer meeting, no food. Nobody comes. Oh, yes, we believe in prayer. We believe God answers prayer. We believe prayer is powerful. It's a means of grace, but I'm not coming to the prayer meeting. It's one of the greatest mysteries in the church today. And I think at the root of it, it's just unbelief. We really don't believe prayer is a means of grace. And so we come to the text for this evening, not to despair over our deficiency in prayer, but to seek God in His Word, and how we can become more faithful to pray. Again, Christ Church, we can only be healthy if we are prayerful. Just a couple of things I want us to notice from our text, from Philippians 4:6. To not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let your requests be made known to God. The first thing I want us to notice is the context of prayer. Notice the context of prayer. And by the way, there are other things we could have said about prayer, but these are just a few things tonight. The context of prayer. And it's important for us to recognize the Bible is not simply an unconnected list of sayings and proverbial sayings and moral maxims and spiritual quotes, kind of like picking up the Ben Franklin sayings or something from the store. Some people approach the Bible like that. Every verse of Scripture must be understood in the light of its historical and theological context. So much sloppy theology is done simply because people don't do that. The Word of God was not recorded in a historical and theological vacuum. The book of Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the first century church at Philippi. Philippi, as many of you will know, is a Roman colony. It was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip II, of Macedon. We learn about the establishment of the church at Philippi where? In Acts chapter 16. We've got the conversion of Lydia. We've got the conversion of the what? Philippian jailer. And from these conversions, we have two households being baptized and brought into the church. There's the visible church. Paul is in jail in Rome as he writes this letter back to the growing church in Philippi. In this inspired letter, Paul is teaching and exhorting the Philippian Christians and all Christians in the future to trust in Christ, to rejoice in their salvation, and to press on in grateful obedience to the Word of God. Listen to what it says. You want to turn there in chapter 3, verse 8. In chapter 3, verse 8, this is sort of the heart of Philippians in terms of what it's trying to say about the grace of God. It says, "Indeed," Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish." And that's a euphemism, friends. It doesn't say rubbish in the Greek. It says something else. "He counts it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." You see what he's saying here? He's saying, when I come face to face with the law, all I am is guilty. I cannot do the law as God requires. I am guilty. I have fallen at every point. I cannot obey the law as God's standard requires. And so I stand before a holy God guilty and under His condemnation. But then we have the good news. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that's impossible, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. What happens? What happens when a person is converted? This is so elementary, but it's so important. What happens? Well, a person is living in sin, rebellion against God. By grace, through faith, through the proclamation of the gospel, the Spirit of God comes and makes this person with a new heart. And with that new heart, you're given the gift of faith. And with that faith, you receive something. What? You receive Christ. What do you receive from Christ? You receive forgiveness for all of your sins. And you receive His perfect righteousness. So now when you stand before God, you don't stand before Him in your guilt. Because Christ has paid for your sin and guilt on the cross. You stand before God now, forgiven of all of your sins. That robe of filthy sin is off, it's nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. And now we are robed in the very righteousness of Christ. And so now we stand before God, just, declared righteous in His sight. And that is what it means to be a Christian. To be born again, to be in a right relationship with God. And so Paul says this, and then he goes on and says, "But the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way." So this is the theological context of Philippians. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by what we do for God, but by what God has done for us in Christ. And then we are called to press on in Him. And part of that pressing on, friends, is being committed, being devoted to sincere prayer. And let us take note that Paul does not write this letter from the Ritz-Carlton. He writes from a prison cell. He says, he's writing from prison. He's saying, do not be anxious about anything. But pray about everything. And all of this takes on new meaning. You see, unlike some of the spiritual hucksters today who teach that God wants Christians' lives to be free from all manner of suffering, hardship, and that if we just pray, if we just have faith when we pray, God will deliver us from every ill, from every hardship. We see that Paul's life is Exhibit A to the contrary. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives a litany of his sufferings, doesn't he? Imprisonments, countless beatings, left for dead, 40 lashes less one, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea, danger from rivers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from robbers, dangers from heretics, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, the pressure of overseeing the churches, etc., etc., etc. Paul is writing from jail. What does he say to the believers? Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Even with all of his suffering and hardships, even with all the suffering and hardships of the Philippian believers, he says, be anxious for nothing. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always and pray about everything. Beloved, while our context here might not be the same as that of Paul's in the first century church, we are not without our share of hardships and struggles, temptations. Our three enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, are always warring against our souls, are always in our face, always trying like sirens to draw us away from Christ, from our first love. The thorniness of this wilderness era between the two comings of Christ often cuts us when we are least expecting it. The bad news from the pathology lab. The death of a loved one. The loss of a job. A wayward family member. And on we could go. But through it all, we are called to be anxious for nothing, to trust God and to pray. And this does not mean that we are not concerned. Being anxious and being concerned are two different things. We must distinguish them. What is being taught here is that we are not to allow the root of unbelief to enter our hearts, out of which flows a kind of faithless anxiety. That which is rooted in unbelieving fear rather than God-focused faith. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says not to be anxious about your life, but rather to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The context for prayer for Paul and the early Christians and for us is one of suffering and temptation. This, in part, teaches us why it is so necessary to pray, to be a prayerful people. Next, we see the command of prayer. We've already covered this. Remember, this is not a suggestion. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." 1 Timothy 2:1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." Do you want to live a life that's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior? Pray for the authorities. Live a peaceable life. Be on your knees, depending on God, crying out for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, prayer is expected by God's children. Christians are at the core a people of prayer. It's meant to be the air that we breathe. It shouldn't be uncomfortable for us. It should be our greatest joy as individuals, as families, as a church. When we pray, we communicate with God. Boys and girls, prayer is simply talking to God. You can do that through Christ. We should pray privately, on devotional times, closet prayer, as Jesus called it in the Sermon on the Mount. We should pray as families. It's so important that we fathers lead our families in prayer. Ephesians 5 and 6 talks about men being spiritual leaders in their marriages and in their homes. I was just in Heidelberg, Germany this past week speaking to a group of army chaplains. We talked about the importance of prayer in the home. And then finally, prayer in the church, Acts 2:42. We need to be a praying church. Hopefully the size will become less and less over the months and years. Finally, we see the comfort and peace of prayer. Look at verse 7 with me. It says here that we do these things and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let me just say this. In order to have that subjective peace, inner peace of God, the peace of God that so many people are longing after all over the world, that peace that people are longing after, they think they're going to get it by buying nice things and buying more things or getting that certain position or that certain profile in the community or that certain rank or position in their job. And it never comes. That peace never comes. People are looking for that peace. The problem is you cannot have the peace of God until you have peace with God. And as we spoke about before, God and man are at enmity with one another because God is holy and we are not. And we must have a mediator. And so we learn that Christ is the one who reconciles us to God. Remember, for there to be reconciliation, there must be conflict. But Christ has reconciled us to God. And so when we have the peace, when we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, we can have the peace of God that passes all human comprehension. How is it that we can have peace during some of the hardest circumstances of life? It is by the grace of God and through prayer. So let us remember those words of Joseph Scriven this evening. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer, that means through which you effectually strengthen our faith and lead us onward and upward. Thank you that prayer is the means by which you are working out your divine will in the world. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of prayer, which has been purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to cherish it more, to do it more, and thus to depend upon you more, and to see you work so powerfully. Thank you for the myriad prayers that you answered over this past year as you have brought this church into existence. And we pray that you would continue to bless and answer prayer for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your hymnal and please stand with me as we sing to God's glory, More Love to Thee, O Christ, number 649.